2009 National Crisis Series, Bible Study Lesson Number 60. Today is March the 23rd, 2009. Open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. We have taken you through the book of Judges in a general overview without teaching it verse by verse, but giving you a general view of it as a part of the study of Samuel. God's man of the hour, a historical man of destiny who stood in the gap of human history. We point out to you and demonstrate to you that after 40 years as prophet, priest, and judge in Israel, the people came to Samuel and repudiated the God of Samuel. And it says, give us a king to reign over us that we can be like the other nations of the world. We want to all be like the other people. That's the problem with American Christians. That's the problem with most people in the world. Everybody wants to be like somebody else. Nobody wants to be what God wants us to be. We want to fit in, be politically correct in a sweet little world, have a comfort zone of life. We're soldiers on the battlefield of the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. We're behind the lines, operating as special operation troops. We've taught this for God. Not in a physical sense of the word, but in a spiritual sense of the word. Utilizing for our weapons the word of the living God. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. Teaching principles of Bible doctrine. Every believer should be able to be a teacher of the word of God to other believers. It says in Hebrews. There's a stop laying again in the dead works in Hebrews there. It said you should be teachers. But instead of being teachers, even though you've been saved all these years, we need to go back and teach you the very baby talk. That's what it's all about there, the milk of the word. We can't eat meat, strong meat. Amazing. The first church started in Jerusalem in 30 AD. And 37 years later, in 67 AD, just 37 years, one, not even a generation, because 40 years is a generation of time that they were in the wilderness according to the Word of God. Not even one generation had passed before the church in Jerusalem had gone apostate in many, many ways, much of it. Back to the temple worship, back to all kinds of things, back to playing their little games. And God says you should be teaching the meat of the word. We need to go back and spoon feed you pablo, baby food. Sad to say. Christians like the guy that goes into the army and goes to boot camp, goes through the first week of basic training and gets recycled, goes through 2 weeks and gets recycled, goes through 3 weeks and gets recycled, however long they run boot camp anymore. If they still have advanced infantry training, you might eventually get to AIT or some kind of AIT. But he never gets beyond that. He never makes it out of his AIT. He can't go home from there. He never gets to a duty station. Never sees what it's really like. That's most believers, because they've gone over the hill. They're hiding out somewhere down some canteen somewhere where they're playing the game as a Garrett trooper. I pray to begin this powerful silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the spirit of absolute objectivity to teach you the word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you designed for. We thank you for every opportunity to teach it. We ask that this word will reach out and have impact upon believers, not because we taught it, because we don't even matter. Because it's the word of the living God. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we read Doctrine and Explained Translation of Hosea 4:1. As far as we've gotten here, learn and obey the word of Jehovah, ye children of Israel. That is, the spiritually reversionistic saved within this priest nation. For Jehovah has an indictment concerning the citizens and the foreign residents who are living within the geographical territory of the nation of Israel. What's the indictment about? Because there is no truth, emeth. Emeth, there is no truth. Nor mercy. the knowledge of God in the land. We're living in a time when so many people are afraid. It's unbelievable. One of my many books on military strategy and tactics was B.H. Liddell Hart's Strategy, second revised edition that I have here, 1967. First edition came out back in 1954. And the preface to it, a very fascinating preface. I read this into a class many, many years ago, written by B.H. Liddell Hart, that says, "The hydrogen bomb is not the answer to the Western people's dreams of full and final assurance, insurance of their security." Don't you remember, this was written, published in 1954 originally. It was atomic bomb and revised in 67 to the hydrogen bomb. "The hydrogen bomb is not the answer to Western people's dreams of full and final insurance of their security. It is not a cure-all for the dangers that beset them. What is increasing their strike power to sharpen their anxiety and deepen their sense of insecurity. In other words, he says, the more military power we got, the more insecure the American people feel. Alright, back to what he was writing. "The atomic bomb in 1945 looked to the responsible statesmen of the West an easy and simple way of assuring a swift and complete victory and subsequent world peace. Their thought," Sir Winston Churchill says, "was that to bring the war to an end, to give peace to the world, and to lay healing hands upon its tortured people by a manifestation of overwhelming power at the cost of a few explosions, seemed after all toils and perils a miracle of deliverance. The anxious state of the people of the free world today is a manifestation that the directing minds fail to think through the problem of attaining peace through such a victory. They did not look beyond the immediate strategic aim of winning the war and were content to assume that military victory would assure peace, an assumption contrary to the general experience of history. The outcome has been the latest of many lessons that pure military strategy needs to be guided by a longer and wider view from the higher plan of grand strategy. In the circumstances of World War II, the pursuit of triumph was foredoomed, determined to tragedy and futility. A complete overthrow of Germany's power of resistance was bound to clear the way for Soviet Russia's domination of the Eurasian continent and for a vast extension of the communist powers in all directions. It was equally natural that the striking demonstration of atomic weapons with which the war closed should be followed by Russia's development of a similar weapon." Now, written across the top of this passage, only answer is faith rest technique. Fear can open the door to reversionism, and it's spiritual reversion. Down the side of the page I had written, failure was not militarily, but a lack of civilian spiritual leadership. "No peace ever brought so little security. After 8 nerve-wracking years, the production of thermonuclear weapons has deepened the victorious people's sense of insecurity, but that is not the only effect. The H-bomb, even its trial explosions, has done more than anything else to make it plain that total war as a method and victory, as a war aim, are out-of-date concepts. What he fails to understand is," which I wrote in the parallel passage, because I think I'm smarter than B.H. Liddell Hart, Basil Liddell Hart, because I have something of the Word of God in my soul. Not smarter than he was in certain areas of military, no doubt about that. But smarter than the concept of understanding what the Word of God says. Total war can be fought without nuclear weapons. Total war has been fought many times in the history of the world. As Abraham fought total warfare when he went out and destroyed the kings and the Valley of Shittim, and freed the people with 300 crack troops that he had trained in his own household. "The victory has come to be recognized by the chief exponents of strategy bombing. Marshal of the RAF, Sir John Sleaser, recently declared his belief that total war, as we have known it in the past 40 years, is a thing of the past. A war in this day and age would be general suicide and the end of civilization as we know it." So they don't believe in the Word of God. Marshal of the RAF, Lord Tender, earlier emphasized the same point as an accurate, cold statement of the actual possibilities that a contest using the atomic weapon would be no duel, but rather mutual suicide. And I penned in there, a lack of Bible doctrine creates fear. Less logically, adds, this is scarcely a prospect to encourage aggression. Less logically, because a cold-blooded aggressor might count his opponent's natural reluctance to commit suicide An immediate response to a threat is not a clear, is not clearly fatal. When any responsible government, when it came to that point, decided to use the H-bomb as an answer to indirect aggression or any aggression of a local or limited kind, when any responsible government take the lead in what the air chiefs themselves warn us would be suicide. So it may be assumed that the H-bomb will not be used against any menace less certainly and immediately fatal than itself. This is related to the policy that we used in the Korean. And communist Chinese war that we fought from 1950 to 1953 that leaves American base still in fear because the North Koreans are threatening to start testing missiles to go with what is believed to already possess, and that is nuclear, possibly what it takes to build a nuclear bomb. In fact, they may have already built nuclear bombs. We don't know with the help of the Russian Chinese in the past. It's the same strategy that we used in Indochina. It was called the Vietnam War, though the war was fought also in Cambodia and Laos. Hart goes on to say the trust which the statesman placed in such a weapon as a deterrent to aggression was seen to rest an illusion. The threat to use it might likely be taken less seriously in the Kremlin than in countries on the near side of the Iron Curtain, where people are perilously close to Russian or strategic bombing forces. The atomic threat is exploited for their protection may only suffice to weaken their resolution to resist. This back blast has already been very damaging. The H-bomb is more handicapped than help to the policy of containment, to the extension that it reduces the likelihood of all-out war, increases the possibilities of limited war pursued by indirect and widespread local aggression. The aggressor can explore a choice of techniques differing in pattern, but all designed to make headway while causing hesitancy about employing counteraction with H-bombs or A-bombs. For the containment of the menace, we now become more dependent on conventional weapons. That conclusion, however, does not mean that we must fall back on conventional methods. It should be an incentive to the development of newer ones. Interesting. Hart wrote that, like I say, and published it first in the early 1950s. And showed the stage, and exactly what he has said has happened. It's happened ever since then. When he wrote that we have entered into a new era of strategy that is very different from what is assumed by the advocates of air atomic power, the revolutionaries of the past era, the strategy now being developed by our opponents is inspired by the dual idea of invading and hamstringing superior air power. Ironically, the further we develop the massive effects of the bombing weapon, the more we help the progress of this new guerrilla-type strategy. And with that, I stop. Think about that. 55 years ago, Hart was explaining what has been going on in the world ever since, what Mao Zedong and his following troops, Che Guevara and all the rest, did, and continues to go on today with the Islamic wars in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, across the entire sub-Sahara of Africa. There is nothing new under the sun, but what is the problem? The problem is simple. We don't understand truth of God. We put God's truth aside. We put it out and left it out of the way there where we could do things our way. Matthew Poole, famous Puritan writer, said, Hosea chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Hear, attend, consider a duly weigh it in the hearing of the mind as well as the ear is required, the word of the Lord." Notice he says, hear with the mind as well as with the ear. He that speaks is the great God, though the messenger be a man. The message is not man's, but is his word, the word of the message of the sovereign, holy, just, and mighty Jehovah. Whoever speaks most important things that respect our duty and safety, ye children of Israel, ye of the ten tribes with whose ancestors my covenant was made, who received the law by the disposition of angels, but have not kept it, and you have turned aside from your God to idols. The Lord on earth your sins, who hateth, threateneth, and will judge and punish unless you repent. It is he that speaketh and summons you to plead with him. Hath a controversy, a just matter of debate, or arguing against you. You have wronged him, and he will right himself, yet so that he will be clear in his judgment. I also see that the just Lord doth justly, and that this people's sins are the cause of all their suffering. But God does not delight to afflict the children of men. With the inhabitants of the land, those who dwell in the cities and towns of Israel, divided from the house of David, from the house of God, ye that dwell with idolatrous neighbors, it is not a few, but generality of the inhabitants. It's the whole land I have an action against. There is no truth, no faithfulness in their minds, words, or works. They cover falsehoods with fair words, till they might be fitly execute their designed frauds. There is neither plain-heartedness nor constancy of their purpose and words. Notice that they cover their falsehoods and their fraud, he said. He wrote that a long time ago. What do we have in America today? What do we read about all the time? In relationship to what Wall Street and their cohorts have done, the bankers and the financiers and other corporations over the last 20 years. My mercy, kindness, and gentleness of mind, all are hardened and restrained their bowels, which should be open toward the indigent and the necessitous. There is neither compassion nor beneficiaries among them. They pity not, nor relieve any. Nor knowledge of God. All generally are ignorant and know not what God hath done for them, or what God is in himself, and what candor and truth, or what tenderness and benefits he requires his word. If they are a slight knowledge of those things, yet they are considered them not. They have raised the knowledge of God out of their minds in the land that speaks the universal ignorance, mercilessness, and unfaithfulness of the age. Consider the United States of America. How many people know? And think back how God allowed this nation to come into existence, carved out of a wilderness, reaching from sea to shining sea. All the blessings that he gave us. The First War for Independence, misnamed the Revolutionary War. I raised up a man named George Washington who feared God. And he believed that the providence of God could carry him through, the sovereignty of God. He was a believer in the sovereignty of God. And his belief in the sovereignty of God helped cause him to hold on. Do you realize the father of our country never won a major military battle in his entire life? No campaign was lost, though. Because he used evasive tactics in what he could do to keep them from getting pinned down until help came and we were freed, until he could build an army out of nothing. Washington was a very brilliant military man for his day. He understood he could not fight the professional British Army head-to-head and win. He didn't have the weapons, he didn't have the trained men or all the rest. But God brought him a German Army officer over here by the name of Frederick von Steuben, who Americans don't even know who he is. If they do, they look down their nose at. And there in the snows of Valley Forge that few people remember anymore, but we used to study in history, I still see the picture of Washington kneeling in the snow at Valley Forge praying, because you know, in fact, he knelt. He prayed constantly. There at Valley Forge, von Steuben reported for duty. The Continental Congress had refused to give him a commission in the Army. Washington made him a aide-de-camp. And he sat at night and translated the German war manual in his tent by a coal or a lamp into French. And as he passed the pages across, Alexander Hamilton, who was a lieutenant on the staff of General Washington, translated them from French into English. And the next morning, with von Steuben giving the orders in French and Hamilton translating them into English, they drill the officers' corps at Valley Forge. Then while they slept in the afternoon, the officers' corps drilled the NCOs and they could drill the enlisted men. And we had our first official manual of arms. Thomas Conway had come over from Ireland, had made him Inspector General of the Army, supposed to write a manual of arms. All he could do was run the Conway cabal, trying to overthrow Washington and become the commanding general of the forces. But Washington found the man he needed in von Steuben. And the grace of God is interesting. It was von Steuben's troops who were in the foxholes, we could say today. They called them the trenches back then. On the morning when Cornwallis sent the white flag out to surrender at Yorktown, trapped with the French Navy in the harbor, he couldn't escape, and Washington's army on the outside. And when Cornwallis came out to surrender, he had to give the surrender word to von Steuben, because von Steuben claimed the customary right men the trains the whole time. Marcus de Lafayette came out the next day. He was going to replace his men. He was going to be the big man to surrender. By the way, de Lafayette was a punk Frenchman. He was so overrated in military history, it's not even funny, but anybody that's never read military history. What Lafayette did was give us the French Navy and Admiral de Grasse to help blockade the British, which was important, but it wasn't his military qualifications. Well, there at Yorktown, Cornwallis came out. He offered his sword to the French Field Marshal, also Fleet Admiral, who refused it, saying he was serving under the command of General George Washington, who, of course, had been originally commissioned by the Continental Congress as a Commander-in-Chief of the armies and the navies of the Continental Congress. Washington deferred and told Cornwallis to turn the sword over to, by that time, approved by Congress Major General Frederick von Steuben, the German, because Washington understood the importance of having field manuals and having drills and knowing how to do it and how to turn militia rabble into a fighting effective force that could follow orders and do the job. Well, what Jesus Christ has been trying to do is build an army of soldiers in the Christian way of life that could follow the orders of the day. But we're in the book of Judges today in America. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Christians are too busy in anarchy to worry about what God wants them to do. They got their fire insurance to heaven, so not worried about it. All right, there is no truth in the land. We started teaching the doctrine of truth, God's truth, in the last class. We'll take a little review and pick up from there and continue. One, the words, the Hebrew word emeth, E-M-E-T-H, is used for the truth of God in the Old Testament. Two, this truth is declared to be a transitive attribute of God, Genesis 24:27. We won't repeat the verses we looked up. Three, this truth is a title for the Word of God, Psalm 119:142. Four, it is related to the manifestation of God's grace through God's goodness, Exodus 34:6. Five, it represents the Christian way of life to every believer and can only come to a believer through divine illumination, Psalm 25:5, with John 16:12-15. Let me interject something. It represents the Christian way of life to every believer and can only come to a believer through divine illumination, Psalm 25:5, with John 16:12-15. And also an old familiar passage to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following to the end of the chapter. The unbeliever can understand the spiritual things of God. This is why I quoted Liddell Hart to you on strategy there in his preface. About, I want you to understand that 55 years ago there was a massive fear in America that the world could be destroyed by nuclear weapons. Why? Because the unbeliever couldn't understand the Bible, because Christians never studied the Bible, so they do not understand that if the greatest nuclear war in history broke out today, the world would still stand, because God has said it will be here for at least another 1,007 years. Who do we believe, God or man? That's the simple thing about it. Who do we believe, God or man? Had Christians understood in this country in great numbers the whole concept of dispensational theology, of the coming rapture of the church, of the 7 years of tribulation that follows on the Antichrist, of the second advent of Jesus Christ, of his thousand-year millennial reign, of Satan being bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years and released and allowed to go around the world and tempt all those that are saved, I'm sorry, that are unsaved, that have been born into the generation that followed upon this earth during that thousand-year reign of Christ, who refused to believe in Christ, to follow him in that great civil rights march up to the city of Jerusalem, where they will demand that Jesus Christ capitulate, saying, "Who elected you to be a king over us? We want an election. Lucifer is going to run against you. We're going to vote for him." And God the Father will then send down fire from heaven. God the Father will destroy the old heavens and the old earth, and the new heavens and new earth will come about, following the in-between, the white throne judgment, the sentence of all unbelievers to the lake of fire. Scripture is very clear on this. Therefore, we don't have to fear nuclear war. We don't have to fear anything. We don't have to fear the ozone layer getting too bad. We don't have to fear global warming. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture says, not the fear of man. Harry Truman was scared to death that the Russians were going to start a nuclear war and blow the world up. That's been documented more than once. And that fear led him to refuse to let Douglas MacArthur do what needed to be done and George S. Stratemeyer to win the Korean War. When the Chinese moved their entire air force into Manchuria and across the Yalu River, and all their massive armies up there, and MacArthur wanted to let Stratemeyer bomb the air force off the face of the earth. When Chiang Kai-shek wanted to move his troops back across from Taiwan and reinvade China and free China and free all those millions and millions of people from slavery and communism, we put our naval fleet in the straits and pointed our guns at our ally, nationalist China, and threatened to shoot every plane out of the sky and sink every ship to keep the Chinese nationalists from landing in China again because they were afraid of the Russians would start a nuclear war and destroy the world. Stratemeyer stood in Seattle, Washington, the Moore Theater, and stated he could have blown every single Chinese plane off the face of the earth there in Manchuria. We had the firepower to do it without using nuclear weapons. And they wouldn't let him do it. Instead, they fired MacArthur. They fired him. First, they told him, you can bomb the bridges on the Yalu River if you can pinpoint bomb the bridges and make sure you're on the southern half of the river, the Korean side. Well, you know, today we could do that. But we couldn't do that in the winter of 1950 or the fall of 1950. We couldn't do that. Today we can do pinpoint bombing like that. Things have come a long way. So the Chinese crossed the river. But what was it all about? Was it about fear of the Chinese? It was about a failure to believe the Word of God. Now, we may meet Truman in heaven. He professed to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We're even a deacon one time at Southern Baptist Church. But being saved is not enough. You need doctrine rather than the soul. You need to believe God. Truman belonged to a group of the Southern Baptists that were honoring him. They believed that the world was going to go along, and one day the world was just going to cease to exist. And then we enter eternity. And there was a little rain to come. Verse 6, it was this truth which sustained the Lord Jesus Christ during the 3 hours he suffered spiritual death on the cross and endured the wrath of God the Father as the penalty for sin, Psalm 31:5. 7 is a transitive attribute of God that is part of his eternal living essence, is immutable, and has a direct relationship to his justice and righteousness. It's a part of his manifestative glory, Jeremiah 4:2. 8, not only does it relate to the transitive attributes, but is an essential part of his eternal immanent essence, Jeremiah 10:10. 9, it represents all the mandates which God has given to believers concerning the Christian life and time for temporal spiritual living. Psalm 119:51 compared to John 14:6-15, that's where we left off, point 10. It is used to establish the eternal existence of God's word as truth and to guarantee the fulfillment of all of God's prophetic judgments, Psalm 119:160. Psalm 119:160. The sum of thy words is truth, if every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Every one of them are everlasting. God will fulfill every promise. There are more promises related to the second advent of Jesus Christ than the first advent, since every promise related to the first advent was fulfilled in totality. Then we have to believe that every promise related to the second advent will be fulfilled in totality. Point 11, it is used for the count of Scripture in its written form. Daniel 10:21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel and the prophecy there to strengthen him. he says to him, lets him know quickly, tells him that God's going to fulfill every single promise. It's amazing. We don't have time to go into the next chapter, but in chapter 11, the first part of the chapter is fulfilled history. You have Persia in chapter 11, verse 1, or verse 2, verse 1 and 2. You have Greece in verses 3 and 4. You have Egypt and Syria in verses 5 to 20. You have Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 21 to 35. We've got the future of the Antichrist in the second part. Dr. Charles Riley comments, here begins a remarkable section of detailed prophecy, first about Persia, verse 2, then the Alexander the Great, verses 3 and 4, the Ptolemies and Seleucids until Antiochus Epiphanes, verses 5 to 20, Antiochus Epiphanes, verses 21 to 35. All the details of these predictions have since been fulfilled accurately. Next, Daniel gives prophecy about the Antichrist yet to be fulfilled in verses 36 to 45. Three more kings, Cambyses, 529 to 522, Pseudo Semiramis, 522 to 521, Darius the First, Hystaspes, also known as Darius the Great, 521 to 486, compared to Ezra 5:6, the fourth Xerxes, 486 to 465, known in the book of Esther as Azarias. It's interesting, God's prophecy is so firm. I want to read you a footnote out of now from Daniel chapter 11 by C.I. Schofield. I will show you the details, how far in detail God shows history to let us have confidence and faith in Him and His truth. Right, in Daniel chapter 11 we read, and it was the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And behold, and now when I show thee the truth, behold, I shall stand up unto thee yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the land of Grecia. The spirit of prophecy returns to that which is immediately concerning Daniel, and has royal masters. His near future of the empire in which he was so great a personage. Four kings were yet to be fought in Medo Persia. Then will come Alexander the mighty king of Grecia, verse 3, the division of Alexander's empire into four parts, verse 4 also predicted, Daniel 8:22 is foretold. The troubled course of affairs in two parts of the disintegrating Alexander empire, so in Egypt, is then tracked down in verse 20. Here Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of chapter 8, occupies the vision down to verse 36. His place of sanctuary is again mentioned, Daniel 8:9. From verse 36, the interpretation of the final little horn of Daniel 7:8, 24 to 26. All he says, behold the truth, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be more richer than they all, and by strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the rim of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up. Of course, that was Xerxes, the mighty king, and his Alexander the Great, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, the kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he rule, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside him. All right, this is the division of the kingdom between the Ptolemies and Seleucids at the death of Alexander the Great. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, he shall be strong about him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. The south of Palestine, this is Egypt that is being mentioned. One of Alexander's princes is historically Ptolemy Legodi. In the end of the years, they shall join together themselves, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm. Then shall he stand on his arm, and he shall be given up to they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now, this is not Ptolemy Legodi to whom Egypt was given, but the king of the north, Seleucus, to whom Syria was given, and the descendants of the successors of Ptolemy Legodi and Seleucus will get together. The prediction here was fulfilled in the marriage of Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphus, to Antiochus Theos, third king of Syria, B.C. 285 to 247. Verse 7 says, but out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of kings of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. This was Ptolemy Your guilty is the blood of Bernice who invaded Syria as described in verses 7 to 9. Verses 10 to 19, the prophetic foreview of the wars of Egypt and Syria and Palestine and the battleground 284 to 175 B.C. It's amazing how detailed that passage is, all fulfilled, and yet people don't want to believe the second half of Daniel, the coming wars and campaigns that relate to the Armageddon War that take up the second half. Truth is in Scripture if we would just believe it. Principle, the writing of truth is recorded in heaven. The writing of truth is recorded in heaven. And a portion of it is found in the completed account of Scripture. But we know from Deuteronomy 29:29 that we only know a part of what's there. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. Charles Riley says this important verse sets the limits and purpose of God's revelation. Some things he chooses to keep to himself, but what he has revealed through the law in this instance is the business of his children to obey. I totally agree with Dr. Riley. We are to understand, we have a duty and responsibility to understand the entire Bible from cover to cover. And I've had so many Christians say, well, you can't understand it all. Well, how do you know? Nobody's ever tried to study it all, have they? I know people who know a tremendous amount of it. I wish I knew more, but I'm still learning. I dread the judgment seat of Christ, and I say this with true humility because I know I'm going to be held accountable. I will fall far short of what I should have learned and done. I talked to a man the other day, a recovering drug addict. Told me actually he was born again when he was a little boy. He doesn't have one concept of the Christian way of life. You talk to him for 5 minutes and say basic things, he says, that's deep. I gave him some books by my friend Rick Hughes, written to pass out to kids in junior high school and high school, very basic baby talk material. He says some of the deepest stuff he ever heard in his life. But he won't listen. He won't go to a church where he can get Bible doctrine. He's looking for places where he got music that appeals to him, where he got people around him and things that he wants. The Bible speaks of people ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of truth. And that's where we're at in America today. Because the only absolute truth is the truth of the Word of God. Point 12. It is used as a standard by which every Christian has lived his life and time. Look at Joshua 24:14 and 15. The standard for our life is supposed to be the truth of the Word of God. Joshua 24:14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your father served beyond the rivers of Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today which whom you shall serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land we are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you shall serve. John 8:30-32. And he spoke these sayings and said, and came to the many came to believe in him. All right, so he's talking to believers. He is, therefore was saying to these Jews who had believed in him, they're saved. If you abide in my words and you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, it's easy to be saved and not be a disciple. Consider that God gave us the Word of God for what it is. Can you imagine the judgment seat of Christ when Jesus Christ asked us, why didn't you study my Bible? Why didn't you give more attention? Well, Lord, I was busy. I'd take care of my husband, my wife, my children, my job, my house, my car, all these things. God said, but I don't want to give you all those things. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, and who was no variable, see the shadow of turning, James 1:17. I gave you those things. Couldn't you be appreciative of them and study my word and do what I want and try to communicate with you? 2 Peter 1:19-21 says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Notice you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any one's own interpretation, or the King James says private interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spake from God. Now, the words one's man's, that says one's own interpretation, means, well, first of all, that prophecy must be interpreted in the light of other Scripture. That's true that prophecies are capable of several fulfillments sometimes, as in year and par. But you've got to be sure of the context of the passage. Prophecies must be interpreted only with God's help, though, through the filling of Spirit, since they were given only as the prophets were moved by God and not by the impulse of man. The move by God, this shows that dual authorship of God's word, the Holy Spirit guided and guarded them, who were those who were involved in the actual writing of it. Remember 2 Timothy 2:3-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos in the Greek means God breathed, and is given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, so that God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all glory. People don't want to be reproved by the Word of God, so they don't study the Word of God. For doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction. When God reproves us of what we think wrong, He always gives us correction, how to think correctly. It's connected to the righteousness of God. Revelation 22:18-19 should scare every believer. Should scare us. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. This is the closing of the entire canon of Scripture here. If anyone adds to them, in other words, if you get involved with adding to Scripture, the Book of Mormon, say it's the Word of God, or the writings of whatever, the apocalyptic writings, apocryphal writings, I should say, that don't belong to Scripture. So-called 6th and 7th books of Moses, Book of Enoch, whatever it may be, the apocrypha you add to it, writings. Or it can be the writings of the Book of Mormon or the Koran or whatever you want to add to it. God shall add to them the plagues which are written in this book. God will judge you for putting humanistic writings side by side with the Word of God. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophet, in other words, they take it out, they ignore the words of it, God shall take away from his part, from the tree of life and from the holy city which was written in the book. They don't lose their salvation, they lose their rewards. We've taught that. What a tragedy. A lot of believers are going to lose a lot of rewards. Jesus Christ is going to say, why didn't you study my book? Didn't you hear what I said? Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:4, and they said, no, Lord, we heard you, we read it, but, you know, we were just busy, Lord, we had things to do, we didn't have time to study your Bible. Psalm 119:89-90. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, thy faithfulness continues through all generations. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 89:2. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. Thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. Psalm 119:160. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. It is used for the conditions whereby God would bless and prosper a nation by association with believers who are living the Christian way of life. example is found in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, we have far more than the Old Testament believers had because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have all the positional possessions. We receive the salvation, grace, blessing package at the moment of salvation that they got none of. Or few of, I should say. They got some, but not many. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4. As the Lord may carry out his promises, which he speaks concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all your heart and with all your soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. As long as the children of David walked in the things of God, Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel would stand. In fact, had David's grandson walked in the things of the Lord, the kingdom would not have been divided to begin with. It was divided because of his arrogance. He was going to overtax the people at the advice of his young friends. Verse 14, it is used as a condition for direct blessings from God upon a believer who is living the Christian way of life, Psalm 26:3. This is all the truth of God. Amen. For the loving kindness is before my eyes, and I walk in thy truth. 15, it is used as a standard whereby a believer can advance into a mature spiritual relationship with God, Psalm 86:11. Don't you want to grow up? Don't you want to have a mature relationship with your God? You should. Well, who wants to be a baby all their life? Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. May I have undivided reverence for thee is what it means. Verse 16, it is used as a standard by which God preserves the believer using his promises in the midst of spiritual warfare and temporal danger of death. Psalm 91:4-7. And he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays a waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but you shall not approach you. Shall not approach you. I've told you you're as safe in combat as you are at home in bed if you're in the plan of God. We need to believe the word of the living God. Point 17 is a standard by which believers can appeal to God for blessings through personal petition, prayer, and supplication. Isaiah 38:2-3. So we're supposed to pray in the truth of the word of God. God doesn't hear the prayers that are outside the will of God. And to know the will of God, we have to know Bible doctrine, the truth of God's word. 38:2-3. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember me now, Lord, I beseech thee. I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Walk before you in truth. But is a standard by which Christians are to evaluate other Christians to serve in places of temporal life, government responsibility. I've been debating this with a guy who's got a doctorate of ministries. In a nice way, he's a friend of mine. Very intellectual man. But he can't see the issue of evaluating people who profess to be believers who are involved in political issues. Exodus 18:21. Furthermore, you shall select out all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of ten. How come somebody gets up and says, I'm a Christian, and we put him in political power? He doesn't know a thimbleful of Bible doctrine. He makes an idiot out of himself, and he rules by corruption, or the corrupt people around him rule, and he doesn't know what to do. He's scared to death. Every president of the United States in history, to my knowledge, with the exception of John F. Kennedy, at one time or another, has professed faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And yet I have very little respect for most of the presidents of the United States. because I look at what they accomplished. It's terrible. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2. And we find out very little of any real spiritual life in these men. Nehemiah 7, 2 says, "And I put Hananiah, my brethren, Hananiah, the commander of the fortress in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." He chose a man that feared God more than most of the people did. Percival, God has convicted me of voting for Christians, but I've been walking in the Christian way of life and spiritual maturity, and yet believe in many of God's principles of temporal life truth. God has convicted me of voting for Christians who are not walking in the Christian way of life and spiritual maturity, and yet believe in many of God's principles of temporal life truth. I wrote that back in 1978. Just thought you might like to know that. How many people I know went down and voted for some guy because they thought, well, he's into the right establishment things, and look what happened. 119 is a standard whereby to evaluate other Christians and serve in places of spiritual life responsibility. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. Why is it we hold a Christian, we hold a pastor of a church to a high standard, we'll say? Expect him to have a very high standard. Shock if we find out that he's committed some sin that we may think about all the time ourselves. Then we turn around and we elect people to political office, and we don't care what their spiritual life's all about. Psalm 15, 1 and 2, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell in thy holy place, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in the heart. Here David describes the character as the person who is qualified to be a guest of God. The synonymous parallel questions of verse 1 are answered in the following verses after that by an 11-fold description of the righteous man who is upright in deed, word, and attitude and finances. These qualities are natural to men, are imparted by God. Again, the question, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? All right, verses 2 to 5. Explain. He walks with integrity and works up righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friends. His eyes are reprobate as despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He does not put out his money in interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Point 20, in a cloud nation, every believer is to share all of God's truth with his neighbor. Zechariah 8, 16a. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. And how do you speak the truth to one another? Acts 20. 27. Acts 20. 27. For I do not shrink from declaring unto you the whole purpose of God. King James, I do not fail to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. All doctrine needs to be taught. A, he is to give the gospel to the unbeliever. B, he is to give Christian life truth to believers. C, he is to give temporal establishment truth to believers and unbelievers alike. Point 21, in a carnal nation, God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living are to be the standard by which the nation is governed. Zechariah 8, 16b. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Point 22, every believer is to love all of God's system of truth so that he can live in maximum peace and prosperity. Zechariah 8, 19. Verse 18 says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying," thus, verse 19, "thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. The fast of the fourth commemorated Nebuchadnezzar's entering Jerusalem in 586 B.C. 2 Kings 5:25, 3 and 4. The fast of the tenth. The beginning of the siege of Jerusalem of 588, 2 Kings 25:1. All these feasts will be turned into feast days when Israel is restored. On fasting, you must understand, fasting is legitimate, but the feast lay before us. God is in control. Our inner truth is coupled with Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, mercy, to demonstrate that God never provides mercy apart from truth. We're going to be studying the doctrine of mercy in the next class. As such, truth becomes a standard that allows mercy to preserve the believer. When truth and mercy come together, God's righteousness provides peace to the believer. Mercy and truth are the standard whereby God gives glory to his own name. Mercy and truth become the standard. All right, we've seen that the first cause for the charge of the indictment is a lack of truth in the land, and you've seen why this truth is so important to a Christian nation. When we're a nation to God, a Gentile nation, in which there were enough believers to influence the country that were spiritually mature with Bible doctrine, there was freedom to evangelize the lost, teach the Word of God to believers, and to live by the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. Codex 1, creation law. Codex 2, physical body law. Codex 3, psychological soul law. Codex 4, the law of individuality or personal freedom, consisting of volition, plus the privacy of your own soul to make the decisions you use your volition to make, plus responsibility to make good decisions up front, plus property rights, the right to benefit from the decisions you make, plus accountability, we're accountable for the result of the decisions that we make. Now, we need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Truth is a standard for direct blessings from God to the believer and indirect blessings to the nation. Truth is a standard for selection of national spiritual leaders. Truth is Bible doctrine in all of its proper context. God says he raises up kings and puts the basis of men over us. Why does he put such base people over us? Because we've abandoned the truth of the Word of God. We're reaping what we sow. The doctrinal translation thus far here, learn and obey the word of Jehovah, ye children of Israel, that is all of the reversionistic save within the Christ nation, the priest nation for Jehovah, has indictment concerning the citizen's residence within the geographical territory of the priest nation, because there is no Bible doctrine that is gospel truth, Christian will life truth, and temporal establishment truth in the land. Now we're ready to move on. Our time is up in this class. We're ready to move on to the second indictment in the next class, the Christ nation. Nor mercy, Hesed, in the land. We've covered a lot of ground so far in these classes. 60 hours of teaching on this subject since the first day of January. And what are we dealing with? We're trying to prepare you to understand why America is under the judgment of Almighty God, and that the answer is a spiritual life answer and not a temporal life answer. Father, we thank you for teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, claim your promise it will not return void. Promise you designed it for. We ask you to supply our needs and needs of the ministry. In Christ's name, amen.